Well, today we're going to get into some Christmas passages about 2 months early, but it's never too early to start preparing for Christmas. In fact, this past week, I was in a mall in Burbank, California, and there was all these Christmas trees and candy canes and all this Christmas decor, and I was wondering what's going on, and it turns out it was a film shoot for a Verizon commercial, so the advertisers are already getting ready for Christmas, so we should as well. By studying this passage. All right, let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, just grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. And Lord, just as I prayed over this passage and thought it through, it's just very evident that you want us to have a high view of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you are so precious. Every dimension of your life is so important. And Lord, as we explore your birth, I just pray that you will give us a great affection for you. I thank you for every brother and sister here. I pray that all of us will just be anticipating what you will teach us. I pray that the Holy Spirit will really help me to be clear and passionate and preach this with conviction, because this is your word, and may we receive it and receive your word with reverence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the leisurely activities which I enjoy is reading biographies. I got turned on to it a few years ago, and I've kind of been hooked ever since. In fact, I'm reading through this giant tome of Charles Spurgeon, which has been pretty awesome, but just a long awesome at that. It's taken me a while. But one of the most interesting parts of a biography, and my favorite part, is I love reading about the childhood. And just trying to figure out, what is it in the childhood that makes this great man great? You look at, let's say, Abraham Lincoln, who was born in a log cabin in Kentucky. He was raised by a poor family. He lost his mother at an early age. And I found out this, he never went to law school. He actually taught himself law. And just that background gives you an appreciation for what he accomplished. You look at Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you might have heard of him. He was a German pastor who really led a resistance movement to the Nazis as they tried to take over, and they actually did take over the Lutheran Church. And he was a brilliant scholar and theologian. And when you read his biography, you find out that his intellectual giftedness was by no accident, because his father, Karl Bonhoeffer, was one of the leading neurologists in Germany. In fact, his mother came from noble stock, and so you look at his genes and you think, no wonder this guy was brilliant. You look at John Patton, who was a famous missionary to the New Hebrides, who was raised by a godly father who led his family in corporate worship, would retire to a prayer closet, and you think about that legacy that he left his son, and it's no wonder he loved the nations, because he learned to do it at a young age. See, your parents or your lack of parents really shape and they mold you. There's a classic debate that goes on in our day and age about the nurture versus nature, and all this DNA research seems to suggest that we're pre-programmed to have certain traits and characteristics, and we look at the other side where people believe that if you were to nurture a child in the right way, they'll turn out exactly like you want them, and the truth is really found somewhere in the middle, isn't it? That our nature and how we are raised really shapes our upbringing. And Jesus is actually no exception to that, because he was a human in every sense. He had human DNA, but he also was nurtured and raised by human parents. And when we look at Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, what we see is we see a glimpse into the early life of Jesus Christ. This is the childhood section of Matthew's biography. And what we're going to look at today is the first of really five sections. These are five snapshots of the early life of Jesus Christ, and each of them corresponds to a fulfilled prophecy. In this one, we get a glimpse into his father, Joseph. We also get into a glimpse into his biological father, the Holy Spirit, as well as seeing how all of this was orchestrated by God's divine plan. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now, as we established, all humans are not only crafted in their mother's womb, given traits and characteristics by the hand and the creative work of God, but they're also molded and shaped by their parents. And here we see a sketch of Jesus where we see that, one, he is the son, he's the adopted child of a righteous man. This pericope gives us a snippet into Joseph, a righteous man who was caught in a very difficult situation, whose character emerges through it. Secondly, you see that he is a child of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't simply nurtured by his adopted parents. He was by nature the Son of God, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, all of this was according to the sovereign hand of God, that Jesus Christ was a child of the promise. So Jesus is the child of a righteous man, the child of the Holy Spirit, and the child of the promise. And as Matthew is writing to his original audience, what he is doing is he's laying the foundation. Great men have great births, don't they? Normally there is some story that gives some details. For instance, it was believed that Alexander was conceived by Zeus taking the form of a serpent and having relations with his earthly mother. Because there is no way that this man can be this great unless he had a supernatural origin. But this is different. This is really setting the stage to his original audience that Jesus was a great man. In fact, he was more than a man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is a promised child of Scripture. Everything is working according to plan. And the end result that Matthew has for his audience and for you is to have an elevated and high view of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've never really thought about the virgin birth. You never really thought about the significance of him being conceived by the Holy Spirit, or you never thought about how him being the child of the promise creates an expectation of him being the Messiah, and you probably never thought about Joseph's character. But everything we learn about Jesus in this passage celebrates him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let's look at these points one by one. First point, Jesus is the adopted child of a righteous man. Let's say you and your spouse are traveling to some foreign country when all of a sudden, to your horror, you realize that both of you have contracted the Ebola virus. In 48 hours, you will be dead. You and your spouse will be dead, guaranteed. Now, I am sure if you have children, one thought is going to cross your mind. Who will raise our children? Who would you select to raise your children? What traits and attributes would you want them to have? Now, what's interesting is that when God decided to send his own son to earth, he selected his parents. And the man that he selected to raise his son, the one who would teach him the Sabbath, the one who would teach him to honor his parents, the one who would teach him the law, the one who would teach him to build a table, was none other than Joseph. Now, in verse 18, we read the first account of Joseph. Really, we know more about Joseph from this account than any other account in the Bible. In verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." From this passage, we really gain a glimpse of the character of Joseph and understand why it is that God entrusted his own son to be raised by this man. He's described as a just man. And you see this by how he handled a very difficult situation. Now, in our day and age, we have a marriage custom. When you want to propose to a young lady, you save up a lot of money and you put a diamond ring on her finger, which is to serve as man repellent. Right? Make it big and shiny. She's taken. Hands off. But what the ring also does is it almost is like a dowry, where the fiancé or the future bride's family plans the wedding and pays for the wedding. And the idea is if the groom flakes and backs off, you can use that ring to help offset some of the cost. And then we have another stage where there is a formal wedding and marriage takes place. It's two phases. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, there were three phases to this process. The first phase was selection. This was often a family decision where the family would come together and choose a bride or try to put two people together. And the groom and the bride usually had something to do with it. It wasn't just told, you're going to marry that person as a favor to your mother. Well, once that happened, they would enter the second phase, which is the betrothal phase. Basically, what would happen is the two families would make an agreement. When the bride left her family, there was a loss of labor, and so they would often negotiate a bride price, amount to be paid. There might be some dowries exchanged. And then there was a one-year waiting period. This was a time when the groom, the future groom, the future husband, would establish his life. He might build a house, and he would prove himself to be worthy of this woman. And one way in which he proved that was to remain chaste and to not engage in sexual relations until the third phase, where they'd have the wedding feast and the consummation. Now, the second phase was a binding phase to a certain extent. Even though it wasn't consummated, money and goods were exchanged. They were counting on this marriage actually taking place. This was a time, no doubt, where Joseph and Mary grew in their affection for one another. Now, imagine what must have gone through Joseph's mind when he sees Mary with a baby bump. I mean, there's probably some denial. Perhaps she's just gaining weight, but then it becomes undeniable. His fiance is pregnant. Now, if Becky was pregnant when we were engaged, I would go through the roof. Wouldn't I? Yeah. It'd be a very, very awkward time. And see, the fact is, Joseph knew that it wasn't his baby. Do you know why he knew that? Because he was chaste. It couldn't be his because he was honoring God with his commitment to sexual purity. Doesn't that give you some insight into this man? He was a righteous man who kept sexually pure, who honored God's standard for chastity before marriage. So here he is in this very awkward and in this difficult situation where his fiance is pregnant. Now, in that culture, in a small town, what would people think of Joseph if his fiance was pregnant? What would they think of him? Well, clearly, Joseph, you must be the one. See, in a shame culture like that, if there is one way to deal with that, it wasn't a forgiving culture. You had to shame her. In fact, there are some Roman laws that if a man allowed his wife, if a man didn't divorce his wife who committed adultery, he was viewed as a pimp, someone who would just use his wife and exploit his wife to obtain favor from men. So for him to stay married to her would tarnish his reputation. They would think that he was a man of loose morality. So what is he to do? If you've ever been in love and had your heart broken, and you've ever found that your bride-to-be was unfaithful, wouldn't there be a temptation to just let her have it? Woman, you humiliated me this once, you're never doing it again. And Joseph had options. We know from the Old Testament that if a groom found out that his bride was not a virgin on the wedding night, he could make a public accusation. And if that accusation is found true, we read in Deuteronomy 20, 20 through 21 the following. It's Deuteronomy 22, 20 and 21. But if this thing is true, the accusation that she was not a virgin, that evidence of her virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she had done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. He could have exacted that pound of flesh. Mary, you humiliated me. This is what's going to happen to you. He could have sued her family, gotten back the price that he paid, sought damages for the lost income that he had or the money that he spent saving up for marriage. He had a lot of options that he could have done. He was a just man. He understood the law, but justice doesn't always mean firm obedience to the law. It can also mean compassion. And you see that Joseph seeks to compassionately resolve this situation. Get a few witnesses, divorce her quietly, and seek to save her dignity because he did not want to put the woman he loved into open shame. Of all the options that he had, this was the most righteous and compassionate option. But then his mind has changed. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he did not know her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So what does Joseph do? In immediate obedience to God, he goes ahead and he marries his wife. He goes through with the process. In doing so, what he does is he willingly takes on the shame and reproach that was due to Mary. His esteem for God, his esteem for the Lord, his love of Mary led him to sacrifice his personal reputation to do what the Lord God wanted him to do. He became a pariah to the village in order to obey God. And secondly, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. With all due respect to Catholics, this is proof that Mary was not a virgin all her life. She remained a virgin until she had a baby, and then they had a normal marriage with more children. See, of all the fathers that God could have chosen to raise his son, to teach him the Bible, to teach him the scriptures, to raise him in the right way, to answer to as an authority, he chose Joseph because you see this glimpse here. In a very difficult situation, he handled it admirably. He was a righteous man, he was a just man, he was a compassionate man, and he was one who feared the Lord above all else. And can you just imagine what a difficult situation this would be? That you are raising the very son who you would eventually bow down to worship as king? This whole time, as Joseph was raising him, he knew that this was not his son. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. In the other instance where we see Joseph, we find that he and Mary and their whole family are on a trip to Jerusalem during the Passover when all of a sudden Jesus disappears. They search the caravan. They can't find him. They scour Jerusalem looking for him. And they finally track him down in the temple. And this is what Jesus says to them. In Luke 49, or 2, 49 through 50, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" He didn't quite understand it, but I'm sure later he did. That Jesus' true Father, his biological Father, is the Lord of the universe who conceived him through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is not only the adopted son of a righteous man, he's also the child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph and Mary did not merely nurture Jesus. His DNA was fused with divinity. He had a special birth. He had a special conception that set him apart from all human beings. Now, when we look at this, you always hear about the virgin birth. That's something that we borrow from creedal language. It should be a virgin conception. A virgin conceived a child, and this, as we know, is impossible. So much so that many modern thinkers just scoff at this idea. One says the virgin birth, understood as literal biology, makes Christ's divinity, as traditionally understood, impossible. However, the Bible makes it clear that the same God who parted the Red Sea, the same God who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, can take care of a little detail like that. And so the issue becomes, was Mary a virgin and remain a virgin when she conceived? And the clear answer from Scripture is yes. Verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, "But as he considered these things in a dream, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Now, for all the heat that this virgin birth receives and all the controversy, you have to ask yourself the question, why is it important to believe in the virgin birth? Why is that a hill worth dying on? Why is that a fight worth fighting for? Now, obviously, the Scripture teaches it. But why is it significant that Jesus was born of a virgin? Think about it. Well, there's really three reasons. Number one, the virgin birth demonstrates that salvation is truly of the Lord and is not brought about by human effort. Salvation is a miracle, just like the virgin birth is a miracle. It is a supernatural work of God. Secondly, the virgin birth makes it possible for full deity and full humanity to dwell in one person. Now, it is conceivable that Jesus could just drop down as a 30-year-old, preach a few sermons, and then be crucified, and the same effect is given. But the fact that Jesus was born, that he was a fertilized egg, he grew in wet darkness, he had to go through the birth canal, he had to learn how to walk and talk and go through all the developmental phases. The fact that he had to endure puberty is a sign that he was truly human in every way. So on one hand, the birth establishes that he was a true human in every sense, but the fact that he didn't have the origin of every other man and woman shows that he was divine. He was completely human, completely divine. The virgin birth shows how both of those two come together. And thirdly, most importantly, the virgin birth makes it possible for Christ to be fully human and not have inherited sin. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, their sinful nature was passed on from generation to generation to generation. That cute little baby that you're holding in your arms, that one right there, I see him, is a sinner. He is depraved. You will never have to teach him to be selfish. No will be natural. I don't think you have to teach him no. I mean, do we ever go up to your baby and say, now say no? They just pick it up. All children are born sinners because we inherit it from our first parents. When Adam and Eve fell, their sin was passed on from generation to generation. But that stops with Jesus. We read in Luke 1:35, the angel declares, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," this is speaking to Mary, "and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." By virtue of the virgin birth, this child is holy. He is without sin. Now, Matthew, I believe, has another reason for teaching on the virgin birth. What it does is it sets Jesus apart from the great men of Israel. You look at Isaac, the patriarch. He had a supernatural birth. His mother was aged and was barren, but God healed the womb so that she could have a special baby. You look at Hannah, who was barren, and God opened her womb so that she could birth Samuel, the anointer of kings. As great as those births were, Jesus has a superior birth. God not only opened a barren womb, he caused a virgin to conceive a child. And all of this points to the greatness of God, and all of this is in accordance with his perfect plan, because not only is he a child of the Holy Spirit and the child of a righteous man, he is a child of the promise. You see, Jesus' life did not begin at conception. His life always was. He always existed. Eternally, he was the Son. But from the very beginning, we see that God is actually unfolding a plan to bring this God, bring the God, God the Son, into the world. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, when they fell, God is pronouncing a curse on the snake, on the man, then the woman. And he says this to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From the seed of a woman will come a descendant who will crush Satan's head, even though his heel will be bruised in the process." So when Adam and Eve came together and produced children, they began God's sovereign plan of bringing a successor to them who will one day defeat Satan. Now look at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1. We read this: "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, this name is very significant for the Hebrews. The name was your identity. For instance, I might be called Strength of a Mountain Elk or Golden Tongue if I was living in Hebrew culture at that time. But in Jesus, God is giving a name with a purpose. The name Jesus literally means Yahweh saves. It would be more aptly translated Joshua. So we don't have Jesus in this culture, we have Joshua. But that was the name Jesus. And it's very common. And you look at all these Jews who are living under Roman oppression, who are getting tired of paying taxes to a pagan emperor, and they're thinking Yahweh saves, that someday Yahweh will send somebody who will save us from the Romans. Yahweh will deliver us. But note that his name Jesus is not Yahweh saves from the Romans. He will save his people from their, what, sins. You see, God knew that the real enemy of mankind was not the Romans. The real enemy of mankind was not the corrupt King Herod. The real enemy to his people was sin. You see, when sin was introduced into the world, it created death. When Adam and Eve lived before they sinned, they were able to commune with God in the cool of the day. They had access to the tree of life. They had the promise of living forever in perfect fellowship with God and with each other. But when they sinned, God expelled them from the garden. They no longer had access to the tree of life. They were sentenced to die. And on top of that, they were sentenced to estrangement from God. And if you die estranged from God, your fate is the lake of fire. The real enemy of mankind is sin, because sin leads to death. And death leads to eternal estrangement from God. And so for God to really rescue people, he must rescue them from their sin, because to rescue them from their sin is to rescue them from death. And to rescue them from death is to give them an inheritance with the Father and to give them perfect fellowship. God's very strategic about this. He didn't want to give them the temporary solution that they always wanted, which was liberation from Rome. He wanted to liberate them from their sin and liberate them from death. And by doing this, Jesus was going to save his people from their sins. Now, if you are listening to this in the first century, you think his people would be who? The Jews. But as you read Matthew, you see that the Jews are not necessarily his people. It was the Jews who campaigned for his execution. It was the Jews who betrayed him. It was the Jews who rejected him. Now, some Jews did follow him. But his people refers to all who follow him in faith. The Jews or Gentiles, it doesn't matter. Those are the people who he was going to save from their sins and save to the utmost. His name is Jesus because he will save his people. We see that there's another name that God is giving him as well. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, this is a prophecy that's lifted from Isaiah chapter 7. Now, in the background of Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz is greatly disturbed because the northern king, Pekah, made an alliance with Aram and Rezin, the pagan king. And what these two kings were going to do from Aram and Israel is they were going to invade Judah and replace Ahaz with a puppet king. They were going to try to end the Davidic dynasty. And so he is agitated. He doesn't know what to do. He's checking the defenses, and he's checking the water supply. And then Yahweh sends Isaiah to really confront him. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, we read this. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz through Isaiah. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heavens. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. So here you have Ahaz pretending to be pious. He wants to obey the commandment that we read in Deuteronomy 6:16 that you don't put the Lord to the test. But when the Lord asks you to ask for a sign, that's not putting him to the test. That's called obedience. But he refused to do it. And so Isaiah gives him a sign. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Soon there will be a virgin in his house who will get pregnant and conceive by natural means. And then in verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And so, the prophecy is this. There will be a virgin who will conceive, and by the time the baby goes through the gestation and is born and is old enough to eat curds and honey, which is basically a toddler age, those two kings will be wiped out. And in 1 to 2 years, we know that those two kings who threatened Israel were wiped off the face of the earth. Their countries were deserted. This prophecy was fulfilled. Now, you might be tempted to think that this is open and shut, but as Isaiah keeps on talking about this special child, you see that there's a fuller fulfillment which he has in mind. In Isaiah 9:6, we read about a special child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This was no ordinary child. We read in Isaiah 11:1-2, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots, and shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, naturally, this suggests that this child who is born is more than just the son who was born, who gets a timetable for those kings to be wiped off. This is a special child. It's a child of the promise. And Matthew picks up on this theme when he says in Matthew 1:22, and all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, a thoughtful reader will wonder, does this prophecy in Isaiah refer to that child born around the time of Ahaz, or does it refer to Jesus? Well, the answer is both. It refers to both. That sometimes what you can have is you can have a partial fulfillment of a prophecy which points to a greater reality. And what the partial fulfillment does is it gives us certainty that the greater reality will come to pass. I'll give you an example. In 1 John 2:18, John is preparing his flock for the spiritual war that is about to take place. He says this, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, you know the Antichrist, the promised figure in the future who will oppose and blaspheme God, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So note how he uses this term Antichrist in two senses. That there is a true, final Antichrist. But along the way, there's other men who are Antichrist, which point to that ultimate reality. We know that the Antichrist will be a man who's very persuasive, who has a penchant for blood, a lust for power. And you look at a man like Hitler. one of the greatest orators of all time, who had a lust for power. And you look at the life of Hitler, and you can almost imagine how it is that the Antichrist could reach the heights by which he does. You look at various Roman emperors and real rulers, that all of these point to a dark and dreadful reality. You see the Antichrist, little Antichrist, and they point to the final fulfillment. Now, in a different way, but in the same with the same concept, you see that this child who was born is a partial fulfillment that points to a greater reality with Jesus. This child would be born to a virgin, but Jesus was conceived by a woman who remained a virgin. This child in Isaiah was a promise that the Davidic kingdom and the Davidic throne and the Davidic house will live on. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the house of David. You look at that child in Isaiah, he is a reminder that God has not abandoned his people, that God is with them. But Jesus is God incarnate to the fullest extent, fulfills the promise that he, God himself, will be with them. It's a lesser to the greater. Jesus is the child of the promise. He is the fullest extent and the fullest fulfillment of that prophecy. And all of that was according to God's sovereign plan. You see, from this narrative, we learn that Jesus is the son of a righteous man, the adopted child of a righteous man. He is a child of the Holy Spirit. He is a child of the promise. And Matthew understands that all three of these must be in place so that Jesus could truly save his people from sin. Now, as you recall, death means separation. Death is a result of the curse. When Adam and Eve sinned, God told them very clearly that if you sin, if you break this commandment, you will surely what? You will die. But did they die? Remember what God did? He killed some animals and made them coverings. In fact, death has always been on the forefront of Israel, where so often they had to slaughter lambs and oxen and goats to atone for their sins. But that can only get you so far. Death was still reigning. Death was still threatening. And even though people were able to pay for their sin with animals, that's like paying off your mortgage with Monopoly money. Ultimately, it's the wrong currency. If you are going to pay somebody's debt, you have to pay with the right currency. If they went into debt with U.S. dollars, you need to pay U.S. dollars to get them out of debt. If somebody went into debt to God, if it was a human life that must be taken, if it was a human that must be punished, then an animal could not do that function. So Jesus had to be a man. Because according to Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Jesus had to be a man in every sense. He couldn't take shortcuts to live the life that we should have lived so that he can die on the cross, endure the wrath of God to pay for our sins. Now, what's interesting, when you look at it, he had to be a man to pay for our sin, but it's not a one-for-one exchange, because we learn that the Son of Man came to offer his life as a ransom for many, more than one. So how is it that Jesus could pay for more than one person's sin? I mean, if some killer had a death penalty, and somebody gave his life for that killer, and there was some arrangement where that could take place, and he were to die, he can only die once. So how is it that Jesus could die for more than one person? Well, when we understand that he wasn't just a man, he was a child of the Holy Spirit. That his death could pay for a multitude of sinners and pay for many. He can die for the world because he was of infinite value. because he wasn't just a man, he was the Son of God. He was the second person of the Trinity incarnate. And all of this was put in motion so that God could rescue his people from their sin. Matthew 20, 28, in Jesus' own words, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The virgin birth reminds us that, one, he was conceived without sin. His father's sin was not passed on to him. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is truly divine. But the birth part of the virgin birth reminds us that he was fully human, so that he could be a substitute for our sin, and not just for you, but for the whole world, because he is of infinite worth. And this is all according to God's sovereign plan. He will rescue anyone who is his people. So the question is, are you one of his people? How do you know? Well, you become his people when you turn away from your sin, when you turn away from the world, when you turn away from the dark power of sin and death and follow him in faith and repentance. When you choose to believe him, to take him at his word, to turn away from your sin and commit yourself to being a follower of him, when you do that, you will become one of his people, and his blood will cleanse you from all sin. So why should you follow him? I think that's one of the big issues that people have, is why should I follow Jesus? Why would he make me do something which I don't want to do? Would he lead me to a sterile life and sterile Christianity where I have no fun, I have to abandon all my friends? But when you understand that Jesus is a man who was raised by a righteous adopted father, he is a righteous man, when you understand that he's not just a normal man, he is the God-man, when you see that all of these promises have come to fruition, and you think that if these promises came to fruition, then that promise for him to come back, judge the wicked, exalt the righteous, and establish his kingdom on earth, that should fill you with confidence that you need to get on the right side. Agreed? Because one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will echo the sentiments which Matthew is so persuasively arguing, and you can either get on the right team or you can be lost forever. You can't just pass Jesus off as a good teacher, as a nice domesticated man. He is much more than that. And who you say Jesus is the defining trait of your life. To call him Lord, to call him Christ, to understand the significance of the virgin birth, is to understand the significance of Jesus. And when you grasp who he is, there is only one thing to do. That is to worship him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you just grateful for this chance to study your word. And I pray that everyone in this room will make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. I pray that they will recognize him as Lord, that they'll surrender their self-autonomy and follow him forever in faith. Lord, we thank you for the virgin birth. We thank you for its reminder that Jesus is completely God and completely man. And Lord, may we see him as both. That, Lord, Jesus is far above us, but he's accessible. He understands us. He understands our trials, the temptations, because he's been a man as well. And, Lord, may we look to the preciousness of his divinity and his purity as proof that he truly could pay for our sins so that we can have fellowship with you and be saved from our sins. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.